Looking at some of the names on this list that we have in our bulletin of these seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, some of you might be questioning the relevance of this series. After all, a number of these places you haven't really heard of. Some of you haven't even been to. And maybe you're a little bit afraid of trying to pronounce their names publicly. Well, there's a reason why we're looking at this today. Over the past several years, I have noticed that there is a rise of single-serving Christianity, where we often think about my salvation with Christ and somehow forget to tie into the fact that it has a lot to do with the people that we worship with. And I can go into greater detail about why I've come to that conclusion, but I'm just going to cite three different examples. One of them is just in the expression, make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. And we use the same adjective that we use to describe a pan pizza at Pizza Hut. It is just for me. The songs that we sing often have as they become more contemporary, they leave behind the us and we language, and they trade it for I and me. And then there's also how we, and I do this too, can look at Bible verses with these blinders. A good example of this is that verse from Jeremiah chapter 29. Some of you may have this even on your walls. I know it's in my living room. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you." And a lot of times we go to a verse like that for comfort. We know, okay, God's got this. God's got my life in his hands. He knows the plans that he has for me. Not realizing that God could very well be a southerner in that moment, because what he says is, "I know the plans I have for y'all. I'm thinking about all of you, and he's got this plan for his church, for his people." But we often put on these blinders and just focus in on just how it's me and Jesus. Over the past year, our theme has been to know Jesus more through his word. And what I want to do, and why we're in the book of Revelation, I want to spend the next 7 weeks intentionally removing those blinders of just me and Jesus, to realize that much of what Jesus says to us comes within the context of his church. So we're going to be asking these questions about how is it that we fit together? How does Jesus want us to fit together? How is it that my faith impacts this church, and how is it that this church impacts my faith? So for this, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to skip the first chapter, and we're going to jump right into chapter 2. And we miss a lot already, unfortunately. Let me just try and catch you up to speed. The Apostle John, one of the original 12, he's in his later years now, late 80s probably. And the year is 95 AD, and the Roman government has decided that the best way to stifle the church growth isn't to kill its leaders like they've done so many times in the past. This time what they want to do with this old guy John is they want to exile him, put him out in the middle of nowhere. So they put him on an island, and it's called Patmos. And it's there that John, while he's off by himself, sees Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is if you go back to the Gospel of John, you'll often hear John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was Jesus' best friend. So he was that guy that he would sit around the campfire with. He was that guy who would ask Jesus questions. He was that guy that knew Jesus personally for several years. And now he gets to see Jesus from a different perspective. I mean, Jesus has always been master. Jesus has always been champion. He's always been victorious. But this time, his physical appearance matches. And so it's just slightly different, so that John recognizes his friend Jesus, but he sees him in a completely different capacity. It says that he just shines in brightness. It says that his eyes were like flaming fire. It says that this voice that comes from behind him is like a trumpet. And Jesus, this conquering champion, looks to his friend and he says, "Write this stuff down. I have something that needs to be preserved to not only these seven churches that share a mail route, but it's going to be preserved for centuries beyond this one. Here is the word of the Lord, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation is a book that, because of its rich symbolism, is often misunderstood, and in a lot of ways is often divorced from the rest of the Bible. Now, if we were to go further beyond chapter 3, we would get into some of the symbolism, and if you're going to read further, I would tell you to go back to the Old Testament, books like Joel and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you'll hear similar imagery. God is not an abstract communicator. In fact, God is the best communicator. And while we are only wading into the shallow end of that symbolism, all we have to decode, so to speak, is the word lampstands or candlesticks or golden lampstands, depending on the translation that you're reading from. And here's the great thing about this, is that we don't have to go very far. In fact, if we go to the end of chapter 1, we find out the very last phrase in chapter 1, it says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we've got it figured out. Okay, Jesus is talking to his church, and he refers to them as golden lampstands. And before we get into our text about Ephesus specifically, I want to just kind of take away something first and foremost. What that tells us is that the church is not just some building spread across the landscape of our countrysides. The church isn't just something that we see scattered along that looks like a library, a school, a city building, the church building, and then we move on and we move on. The church, because it is golden, is a treasured possession of Christ Jesus. It is something that he loves intimately. It is something that he loves preciously. This is something that he treasures. And because it is a lampstand, it tells us that the church is supposed to shine into the darkness. You get that, right? You understand that we as a church body, we are first and foremost treasured by Christ. But we are also supposed to shine into the darkness of this world. And I don't just mean simply that we have a nice building and it looks best and it's this great attractive draw. And I don't mean that we have a good name or a good reputation and we stop at that. I mean because the church in Scripture is not a building. It is the people of God. It is the ones for whom Christ died. It is the ones that he is making holy. These are the people that are supposed to both individually and corporately shine into the darkness. Now, Christ, he, because of his intimate relationship with his church, he uses this expression. We hear it in verse 2. He says, I know your works. And he says this to each of the seven churches that are mentioned. He knows something about them. Historically, throughout your Bible, you'd find that that word knowing is a very intimate word. It's also used in the book of Genesis, you know, to be polite and rated G, and Adam knew his wife and brought forth a son. So we know it's an intimate language, and Jesus knows his church inside and out. He knows everything about them, and he goes through this, and he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. He says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. To the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, that you're in the middle of an environment that's wicked, that is pressing up against you. To Thyatira, he says, I know your works. And same with Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. I know you guys. And because he is our master, and because he is our savior, and because he knows us intimately, he is able to look at us, and like a loving and caring father, a great physician, he's able to say what we've got going right and what needs to be addressed. And so we come to Ephesus. And where Ephesus excelled is in the aspect of faith. If you're looking through these seven verses that we just read, you're not going to find that word faith in there. I know, and I know I'm coming to a conclusion. I'll tell you why. First off, because Jesus hits on the fact that this church is working. In fact, he uses that word toil. It's a laborious word, okay? It's one where you're sweating a lot. You're doing something productive. You're getting your hands dirty. And this is what Jesus says about the church. He's not describing them as just keeping busy. He isn't describing them as just kind of running around like a chicken with its head cut off. He's talking about people who are laboring together for the sake of the kingdom. And this is what the church should be doing. And here's the reason why, okay? You go back to the Gospels and you think through all the different parables Jesus describes when he talks about faith. And he compares it to like a seed. Okay, this is appropriate, right? Because what happens when you plant a seed into the ground? It just stays there. It just kind of remains covered up. It doesn't really do anything. In fact, it lies there inert, right? No, in fact, a seed, it begins to grow up into stuff. It begins to produce these things. It is a living and growing thing. This is the image that Jesus uses to describe faith. When you skip ahead to the book of Acts, and we leave behind the teachings of Christ, and we see the teachings of Christ now at work, what you find is that faith, like a seed, is what comes first. And it's planted there within us. And from that seed, there is this production. And we hear, even from the beginning in Acts chapter 2, there is repentance that springs out of it. There is baptism that springs out of it. There is conversion that springs out of it. There is growth that springs out of it. Later on, you hear about this church coming together to pray, to confess their sins to one another. That is all springing out of faith, because faith is action. That's what the book of James hits on, is that if you believe, you are going to be doing something because of that belief. So it makes sense that when the church, the faithful, come together, an appropriate description of them would be to say that they are the active, right? Because if I believe in Christ, that's going to propel me to do something about it. Tonight, we're going to be having this class, and some of you are going to be hearing things twice if you come. But tonight, we're going to be having this class that talks about what it means to be a church member. And first and foremost, whenever we think about the church, we think about a body. I mean, that's one of the most prominent illustrations that Paul uses to the letter to the Corinthian church. He calls it a body. Now, some of us are more active than others. But did you know what all of us have in common? I'm not going to give you like a biology test or anything like that, but even the most active, and when it's obvious that we are moving around, even when a body is at rest, there are still things going on. There is still life brewing within it. And so if that's the illustration that's going to be used, whether a body or a seed that's planted into the ground, the question that each one of us need to tackle is, are we, as individuals, participating in the ministry of this church? If faith springs into action, then when we come together to celebrate faith, to grow in faith, wouldn't that also mean that we would be active in our faith? It doesn't say what Ephesus did when they labored together, but I could guess. I could guess that when they came together, they labored together for the sake of the kingdom in prayer, and they prayed for each other. And I'm sure that they labored together and volunteering together and serving together. Later on, we're going to look at how they taught. And so teaching comes in. Giving. Giving is something that we don't often talk about, but it is part of participating in a ministry together. In all of these things, faith. Faith is first and foremost the issue to be addressed. The second reason that I say this is when Paul talks about how they tested these apostles and found them to be false. So what they ended up doing was they would make a defense of the faith. Now this is a common problem. There's a phrase in here, and I went back and forth with some of the people who were picking out songs because they said, we don't really have anything in our song selection about the Nicolaitans, so what do I do? Well, they're a group that came and went. And they were replaced by another group that came and went. Just as throughout history, you will find more and more groups that come and go with their new ideas, and then they stick around for a little while and they go. And it's such a common problem that Ephesus is wrestling with it. And if you skip down, you'll find that Pergamum is wrestling with it. And you also skip down and you find that Thyatira is wrestling with it. Now, you zoom ahead and you find that church after church after church throughout the ages has wrestled with it. You have people pop up all the time who are heretics. And some of them don't even know it. Now, I could go to our day, and in my time, I've lived through a lot of famous heretics. Some who have uprooted their entire churches and gotten them to move to a different country and drink the Kool-Aid. Some of them, though, who publish these books endlessly, who have audiences that are huge. But it seems like we're okay with it. I think the reason is because we often aren't aware of the pillars of the faith. Friends, I got to tell you, just because it's common, because it springs up often, it doesn't mean that we should tolerate it. Digging through some history books, one of the things that I found is that later on, there's this guy, his name is Ignatius. And anymore, all you'll see his name on is like a hospital, like a St. Ignatius kind of a place. But he was a church leader in about the second century. And he received a letter about the church at Ephesus, what we're looking at today. And one of the things that it said was this: here is a congregation that is so well taught in the gospel that no unorthodox sect can gain a hearing among her members. That's incredible. So like even at the gates of the church, so to speak, you would have these false teachers coming in and they would recognize it from a mile away. Here's where you're wrong. And you want to know the reason that a church can do that? Is because a church is knowledgeable of God's word. Friends, you won't be fooled if you know this. And my hope is that you would know it so that if anybody spoke from this platform and veered off course, that any one of you would come alongside and show them, here's where you're wrong. They were strong in their faith. And the reason is because they knew their Bibles. Where they were deficient, though, where Ephesus failed, was in the aspect of love. I appreciate the translation that I'm reading from. It's quite different from the one that I grew up on. When I was growing up, I read from a different translation, and it used the expression, you have left your first love. And I'll tell you what a guy in junior high school, a guy in high school thinks whenever they hear leaving your first love. It makes you think that you're leaving the first person that you danced with, or the first person that you kissed, or the first person you held hands with. And you start to think that what they're talking about is a person. And unfortunately, I've heard a number of people who have actually preached that Ephesus' faults, where they went wrong, was that they had left Jesus. Unfortunately, that is completely untrue, because if they left Jesus, then they wouldn't be considered a lampstand of Christ. They wouldn't be considered a golden lampstand, and Jesus wouldn't be giving them an opportunity to repent. He wouldn't be saying, okay, guys, come on, do a course correction. Let's figure this out. Instead, he would be rebuking them already. He would just be saying, okay, you guys, this I have against you. You are not mine. So here is a group of people who are deficient in the love that they had at first. And if you go back to the book of Ephesians, what you'll find is that Paul writes to them and he tells them about love a number of different times. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, that they have a love for all the saints. In chapter 3, he says that they are rooted and established in love. Later on, he says that they have a love that surpasses knowledge. In chapter 4, he says that they should speak the truth in love, being kind and compassionate. And he rounds out the book by saying that they are living a life of love. So here is this church that started off with love. And Paul, who planted this church, who had a part in their infancy, set them on this course. And then he hands the church off to Timothy. And Timothy pastors there for some time. And then he hands the church off later on to the apostle John. John himself pastored there. And it's said in early church history that he would preach these sermons that could be boiled down to one sentence. And it's this: my little children, love one another. My little children, love one another. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss that as being simplistic. In fact, I can hear some people from the church that I grew up in saying that this is kids' stuff. But have you ever tried to love somebody that sits across from you, like 1 Corinthians 13 says? I've presided over a number of weddings right here. And I'll look at the groom and I'll look at the bride. And there are some times where they ask, well, can we go through 1 Corinthians 13? Because that's a common want at a wedding, to talk about love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And so they want me to say, as they're getting married to one another, remember, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It does not boast. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Love conquers all. Now that's great in a romantic setting, but it's wrong. Paul didn't write that so that you and your spouse could have some nice artwork to hang over your toilet. Because let's be honest, a number of you have that framed right in your bathrooms for some odd reason. I've been to your houses. Paul says that so that you can look at you and say, I will be patient. I will be kind. I will hope all things. I will bear with all things. Do you know how difficult that is within the framework of the church? Because you've got people from all different kinds of settings. If you go back to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter is devoted to the fact that you have racism within a church. You have these Jews living together with Gentiles, and Paul says that the gospel will divide that wall of hostility. It will tear it down, and you guys will no longer be slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female. But Christ is all and in all. That is the message of the gospel. How that plays out is in how we love one another. And if you are not aware of this yet, there are going to be times where you are forced to show how you love somebody who worships with you. Whether it be because of some kind of an offhanded comment, or because you don't agree with some decision that they made, or something to that effect. And what we often see throughout our history is, I'm never going there again. Or, I'm going to go start my own church. I think probably one of the greatest marks against the church throughout history is how we have been so quick to cut and run. Rather than saying, for the sake of Christ, I will figure out a way to worship with you because I love you. Here's a challenge for you. The next time you read through 1 Corinthians 13, and I heard this from a favorite preacher of mine, Derek Prime. He said, the next time you read through 1 Corinthians 13, take the word love out and put your name in and see if the verse still makes sense. Because that's the call to the church. That's where Ephesus had failed. Now, if you just do a little summary again of these seven verses that we looked at, you'll find out that John is addressing faith because of their work and because of their defense of the gospel. But he also mentions hope, and we don't have time to get into that right now, but you'll hear how he says that they are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. That's hope. And then lastly, you hear this word love come in, which if you know your Bibles, faith, hope, and love. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 ends on. This is the mark of the church. And so we find that they've got faith, and we find that they've got hope, and we find that love is, well, love, 2 out of 3 ain't bad, right? So let me ask you a question. And if I could, I'm going to make things a little bit uncomfortable, because it's made me uncomfortable this past week. If you believe that it is okay to be indifferent to the people that you worship with, if you think that it is okay to hold a grudge against the people who claim the name of Christ, whether it be in this building or somewhere else, if you think that it is okay to be detached and on the fringe, let me ask you then, why is it that Jesus said repent? Why is it that he looks at this church and he says, if you do not change, your golden lampstand will be knocked down. You won't be a church anymore. The reality is, the only way a church conquers, because that's the language that Jesus uses in each of the seven churches to the one who conquers. The only way a church does that is if faith, hope, and love are intact. And how we do that specifically as a church is with memory. Didn't see that one coming, did you? But that's what Jesus says when he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. I'm of the opinion that memory is a gift from God. It's one of those things that can help us heal. It's one of those things that can help us move on, whether it be in a time of grief or in a time of sorrow. I know that it's tainted just as everything else is from the fall, but memory is a gift. and it continually helps us to stay on course. Why do you think it is that this morning we hear about memory? Granted, we do every single Sunday. We meet together and we observe what Jesus Christ says. Do this in remembrance of me. Hey, guys, remember me. That's what he's saying in modern English. So this is how we do a course correction. We remember. Now, that doesn't mean that we suddenly say, well, let's recreate the good old days. No, what it means is that we remember how it was at our beginnings. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? I was about 8 years old. So my memory on that part isn't great. But I fell away for a while. And I remember what it was like when I was brought back. I need to remember that. Looking around at some of these kids, in case you can't remember, looking around at some of these kids and listening to what they've learned in some class here, and seeing the way they high-five you, and seeing the way that they run through the building joyfully, that helps us remember, doesn't it? Because you see people who aren't here out of simply habit or ritual. What you see are people who want to be here. And the reason that they want to be here is because there's other people who are here who love the same person that you do. I remember what it was like when Christ found me. And I remember it when we sing songs like this morning. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And I remember what it was like when that first dawned on me. And if I keep remembering that, that ought to help me out with love. Because I remember at that time where all of a sudden I began to realize, well, if his blood can make me clean, then it can make you clean. And if Christ died for me, then he died for you also. And if Christ loves me, then Christ loves you also. And suddenly, the person who's sitting across from you or in front of you or behind you or whatever is not a stranger. They're not somebody to be distanced from. They're not somebody to hold a grudge against. They're not somebody to gossip about. Instead, they are somebody that you serve with, that you fight the good fight of faith with, that you pray for, that you come alongside of. This is what Christ calls the church to. And I got to ask you, do you think that he just calls this church 2,000 years ago to this? Or does he still call us to it? And I'm under the impression, because Christ remains the same today and yesterday and forever, that this still applies to us. The question is, are we going to do it together? I think we've got a lot to think about. I think we've got a lot to pray about. But I'm hoping that this series, as we go and look through these seven churches, I'm hoping that this series will help us to do a course correction if need be. Let's pray. Even now, Father God, I confess to you, Lord, that there have been times where I may have convinced myself that faith was enough, and so love was secondary. And I confess that to you in the hopes that you would change me. I realize that naturally I'm a guy who is sometimes introverted, is sometimes socially awkward. And I also confess that I often use that as an excuse. My hope today is that we would look into a text like this and that we would hear your voice speaking to us and that you would be pointing out to us how we can grow, how we can love one another as Christ loves us, how we can view the church as Christ views the church. And I recognize, God, that the only way that that's going to happen is if your Spirit supplies that need. And so we ask you, God, that you would make us more like Christ. We ask you, God, that when we look at our brothers and sisters in this room, that we would see Christ. I pray that you would bless your church for the sake of your name.